All right, Hebrews chapter 9. We did finish studying this chapter, but we're going to spend tonight just going over some notes that we need to look at before we move forward into chapter 10. Just kind of summarize everything we talked about or look a little deeper into a couple of things there. First of all, we see the contrasting of ordinances under the two priesthoods. Okay, so this will be the first note we'll look at from Chapter 9, contrasting ordinances under two priesthoods. And these, like I said, these notes are just going to summarize what we learned. Number one, concerning these priesthoods, the old showed that the way into the holiest was not made manifest. And yet in Christ, it is made manifest. Okay, we talked about that. You couldn't go in under the old covenant, you can under the new. Number two, the service of the old was outward. That of Christ is spiritual or inward. One was outward, the other inward, spiritual. Number three, under the old, the sacrifices were unwilling beasts. Under the new, Christ's sacrifice was voluntary. He went willingly. Number four, the old pointed to salvation by blood. Under the new, Christ saved through his blood. Number five, under the old, the sacrifices were many. Under the new, Christ offered once. Number six, the old were but pictures. And Christ is the fullness. Number seven, the old was temporary. Christ is eternal. And finally, number eight, the priests were ever at the altar, but Christ is seated. It's all done. He is finished. All right, note of interest, as opposed to information on the chapter, the two great foundations of Israel's relationship to God were the Passover and the Day of Atonement. The Passover is in Exodus 12, and it is interpreted in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Day of Atonement is in Leviticus 16, and it is interpreted in Hebrews 9. And both of them, of course, point to Jesus Christ. All right, there's something interesting in the items which were first contained in the Holy Ark. They were memorials of Israel's national sins, and yet they foreshadowed the Lord Jesus. So let's talk about these items. The golden pot holding the manna was a constant reminder of God's gracious provision for his people in the wilderness. It must also have been a reminder of the murmurings of that very people. They murmured after the flesh of food of and the food of Egypt. How soon did they forget the sorrows of bondage? God gave them the white sweet bread. It was freely available and in plenteous supply every day for everyone. But soon they murmured again, so he sent fiery serpents. But this bread spoke of the coming one, the true bread of God. Okay, Aaron's rod was also in the ark, and that rod was sent at a time of complaint, of rebellion. The rebellion ended in fiery judgment. It foreshadowed a rejected man who rose from the dead to lead his people. Okay. The tables of the covenant were also in the ark and testified to their oft sinning and backsliding. One man alone, Jesus Christ, kept the law. The showbread, the symbol of life, it grows out of the earth, but it once miraculously came down from heaven. In Christ, the bread of life, we see both of those. The true bread that grew out of the earth and the true bread that came down from heaven. This was the bread of which one may eat and live forever, according to Jesus in John chapter 6. There are 7 items listed in Hebrews 9. Only 3 are from the sanctuary. I'm not sure why. Aaron was commanded to sprinkle the blood of the sin offering in Leviticus 16. Okay, we talked about that. But he was told to sprinkle the blood of the sin offering on the mercy seat. Okay, picture that, because that would put the blood between God and the law. And then he was told to sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat, and that would put the blood between God and the worshiper. All right, so the blood covers the law. Okay, Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And the blood covers the worshipers. So we are covered by the blood. I sure am glad about that. All right, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6 says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." Let's talk about the duties in that first tabernacle. One writer wrote, "Faithfulness is required in the normal. There's a constant danger of taking great interest in the unusual, but losing interest in the usual. The daily routines of the priest were as vital as their great feast days. For us, a regular Sunday, a consistent offering, a daily Bible reading, regular prayer are more vital than the rare and large unusual events of the Christian life." Okay? And that's really true, isn't it? You can't live on the once a year, once every so often super movings of God in your life. You've got to live on doing the little things right day in and day out. And that was pictured by the priesthood. That's what it was all about there. Okay, there's a lengthy note here I want to read to you. The service concerning the service of the tabernacle. First, the gifts were ordinary, voluntary, and prescribed. Okay, the ordinary were the showbread and incense. The voluntary were things freely vowed and consecrated to sacred uses. You know, people brought all sorts of property, influence, children, time, sometimes life itself. The prescribed oblations were the first fruits and the tithes. The first fruits consisted of a portion of all grain, fruit, and animals, which the law required to be consecrated to the Lord. And the tithe consisted of the tenth part of the entire possessions of each Jew yearly, which was given for the support of the priesthood. Second, some sacrifices were bloody in nature. The rest were not attended with the shedding of blood. Some of them were occasional and individual. Others were national and regular. The bloody sacrifices were burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, or trespass offerings. The unbloody sacrifices were taken solely from the vegetable kingdom, things such as meal, bread, cakes, ears of corn, parched grain with oil and frankincense. Regularly, they could not be presented as sin offerings, except in the case of the person who had sinned, who was so poor that an offering of 2 pigeons or 2 turtle doves was more than he could purchase. And that's pretty poor. Passing on to those of the Jewish ceremonies, which related immediately to man as their object, they are set forth by the apostle, the writer of Hebrews. Meats and drinks, we read about that. A large part of the Mosaic ordinances consisted of laws respecting fasts pertaining to what was lawful to eat and drink. The law was full of very nice distinctions between clean and unclean beasts, minute arrangements concerning food and the drink of the Jews. This is probably what the apostle means here when he says diverse, or when he talks about these fastings, diverse washings, bodily uncleanness. That was held by the Hebrews to be an abhorrence. Contaminations resulted in temporary exclusion from interaction with the rest of the people. When the days of uncleanness of defiled persons were fulfilled, the ritual of washings prescribed for them called on certain ceremonies of purification and then reinstatement to society. There were also purifications performed by running water with blood or oil, or with water and blood sprinkled with ashes. Sometimes the whole body was immersed. Sometimes water was poured upon the body. Then we read about diverse carnal ordinances. We've talked about those. These were ceremonies pertaining to the flesh, rites of mere external application. There were many things in the service of the tabernacle which centered ultimately and solely in the body, and their advantage concerned the flesh. The Mosaic dispensation as a whole, in its moral, ceremonial, and judicial aspects, was a regular system complete in itself, which accomplished various important purposes. The grand design of its institution was the fulfillment of the promise made in Eden and repeated to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concerning the recovery of man from his fall. And in the accomplishment of this end, it played a brilliant and honorable part. By it, the knowledge and worship of the true God was preserved, and the wonderful plan of human redemption gradually unfolded. By it, the way of the coming kingdom of God was prepared, and a better hope was ushered in upon a despairing world. In this, the ceremonial law had a big part. It was the ritual observances which were most efficient in keeping the Jews together as a distinct, peculiar people. Okay, we may plainly trace and draw up a studied opposition in all the laws to the views and religious practices of all other nations. Most of the animals which were deified by the heathen were prescribed to the Jews as being unclean. These other countries round about, they would worship this animal, that animal, and God said, it's unclean, don't touch it. Now, he didn't give that law because if you ate a pork chop, you were going to die. He gave that law because if those people over there worshiped the boar, I don't want you even having one in your land. So it's all about keeping that nation as a separate entity. Those used most commonly for food by their nations were not even touched by the children of Israel, lest they should become defiled. So entirely contrary to the common usages of the nations were the Levitical ordinances, and therefore it was not possible for a Jew to associate with them in any sort of familiarity. The ceremonial laws drew a line around the camp of Israel and around the land of Canaan, which none within dared to cross without forfeiting every advantage which the Jewish religion held out. The conscientious Jew saw nothing in all the rites of heathen worship but abomination and uncleanness. And in many of his religious observances, he saw outrage. His most devout feelings were shaken by the idolatry of his neighbors. The tendency of such an institution is obvious. It kept the Jew from mixing with other nations, so that from that nation God could bring the Messiah. Second, it also impressed upon the Jews the right view of God, his holiness, his justice, and his mercy. He was a God of power and a God of goodness. He was known from the foundation of the world, but the law put these perfections into a tangible and understandable form. So all of this complicated, don't go here, don't go there, don't touch this, don't eat that. The purpose was to make that Jew so peculiar that he couldn't mix with other people and they wouldn't want to mix with him. People say, man, why does God tell them not to trim the corners of their beard? Doesn't that make them look like oddballs? Exactly. That's why. Why do they have to have a border of blue around the bottom of all their clothes? Aren't people going to think they're weird? Exactly. That's the purpose. This is your land. Well, what's out there? Bad, bad. Don't go out there. Why? Isn't there food out there? Just don't go out there. Well, what's the purpose? We've got to preserve this nation because this is the line. This is the people through whom the seed, the Messiah, the Savior, is going to come. All right? So that law is boxing them in, preserving them, keeping them pure. All right, Hebrews 9:7 says, but into the second, that Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Okay, so we are separated from God, the Holy One, by sin, and from God, the Living One, by death. Okay, in order to bring us into communion with God, we've got to be delivered not only from the guilt of sin, but from the power of death. Okay, the high priests of Israel, on the Day of Atonement, that once a year, entered the presence of God in the Holy of Holies on earth. By contrast, Christ, after his death, entered into heaven itself before the face of God. The high priest had no personal right to be there. He was only a sinner. By contrast, Christ had a personal right to return to the glory which he had with the Father before the world began because he knew no sin. The high priest, he had to have the blood of a bullock poured out for him before he dared enter the Holy of Holies. Christ needed only the eternal spirit, the escort of the other member of the Godhead. No sacrifice. The high priest carried the blood of a slain goat, not his own, for the sins of the people. But Christ carried and went in with his own blood. Amen. All right, let's talk about conscience. Conscience is mentioned twice in chapter 9. I like this. Some of you, you'll probably find this interesting. There are three classes of men. Just a note I thought was interesting. Three classes of men. First of all, the worst. Those who do not feel sin as a burden on their conscience, but cherish it as an idol of the heart. Thank God there's not a lot of those, but unfortunately their numbers are increasing. The second class of men, those who try to cleanse their heart and try to lead a pure life in hopes that by doing so, they can remove the burden of guilt from their conscience. Okay? There's a lot of those people out there, lots of them. The third are those who have trusted Christ and have had their conscience cleared. Okay, I like being in that group. Conscience, that's found in Hebrews 5 times. I put it in your notes there. 9:9, 9:14, 10:2, 10:22, and 13:18. All right, let's move on to the next one. Let's talk about dead works. Hebrews 9:14 says the blood of Christ will purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Dead works may be in themselves associated with good things, okay? But they possess no spiritual life, okay? Example, getting baptized if you're not saved, or giving money to charity, you think that's going to get you to heaven, rescuing a doggy from a house fire, okay? So dead works, it's not a bad work. It just can't produce life. Okay, those are called dead works. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 talks about wicked works, which alienated you and made you an enemy of God. 1 John 3:12 says Cain was of that wicked one, and he slew his brother because his own works were evil. Okay? Cain's works were evil. Abel's works were righteous in that same verse. Abel, he followed God's instructions. Cain did his own thing, ignoring what he knew God required. And then there are 16 verses in the New Testament that talk about good works. Use those words, good works. 1 Timothy 3:17 says, the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. And that is furnished by all the scriptures. Christians are instructed to show themselves a pattern of good works. And that is connected to doctrine, to uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, and sound speech in Titus chapter 2, verse 7. In fact, Titus is told to be zealous of good works in 2:14 and to be careful to maintain good works, chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 14. In Hebrews chapter 10, we'll see in verse 24 that we are to provoke one another unto love and good works. Any works done by a Christian, they're going to be for the honor and glory of the Lord. Okay, so you got dead works, wicked works, and good works. All right, verse 18 in chapter 9 talks about better blood. The blood is the foundation of the covenant, verse 18. It cleanses from defilement, verse 21, and it removes guilt, verse 22. Okay, last time I talked about things that were not purged with blood. They were purged without blood. There was one more I left out. This is from verse 22. Chapter 9, it says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Well, after the rebellion of Korah in Numbers chapter 16, verses 46 and 47, atonement was made by incense. So that would be another case. Also, spoils of battle were purged by fire and or water. All right, atonement. Let's talk about what atonement is not, first of all. Atonement, it's just easier to explain by, first of all, showing you what it isn't. It is not redemption. Redemption is the buying again out of the hands of another. Okay? Though we are redeemed, it's not a ransom. That's the price. This is the next one, ransom. Atonement is not a ransom. Okay, that a ransom is the price paid in the transaction of redemption. Atonement is not reconciliation. That is an effect which depends upon the atonement, making friends of those who were once enemies. Okay, it's also not propitiation, which is the sacrifice offered to God to avert the punishment for sin and to secure the bestowment of his favor. Okay, the death of Christ is not atonement. It's essential to it, of course, but it's not atonement. So what is atonement? It is the official presentation of the blood of Jesus Christ at the throne of God by our great high priest in heaven. That is atonement. You go back and read the Day of Atonement in Leviticus, that's what the priest did. You read the interpretation of that in Hebrews 9, and that's what Jesus Christ, our high priest, did. Okay, listen on here. Let's read some more. The whole service for this day is in Leviticus 16. That's where you find the Day of Atonement. The high priest was to take several selected animals and slay them, then take their blood with burning incense into the Holy of Holies, where by the sprinkling of the blood before it on the mercy seat, he was to make an atonement for himself, for the congregation, and for the holy place. This constituted the principal and the most significant part of the service. Then we find the whole to consist of these two things, the killing of the sacrifices and the offering of blood in the Holy of Holies. Okay, you got to separate those things. The killing of the victims, that was a thing which was ordinarily entrusted to the person presenting them, Leviticus 4:4, while the Day of Atonement was entrusted to the high priest only, because he was numbered among the transgressors and not because it was a required part of the priestly office. Okay, so think about that. They killed the animal, then it was carried in to be offered. Okay. The great business of the high priest then, which arose purely out of his office, was the sprinkling of the blood in the Holy of Holies. So we see that the atonement of the Jewish service was the official presentation of the blood of the sacrifices for sin before the Lord in the Holy of Holies. The slaying of the victims and the violent sufferings which they endured when they surrendered their lives were not part of the atonement. Though, of course, you couldn't have had the atonement without that. Okay, you see that? I'm not splitting hairs or trying to make too much out of minor details. I'm just defining the words here. Here's the sacrifice. Here's the atonement. You can't make the atonement without the sacrifice, but the sacrifice is not the atonement. Now, why is that important? If Jesus sheds his blood and dies on the cross, but he doesn't rise from the dead and ascend into heaven, you don't have atonement. These sacrificial ceremonies were performed in the outer court. The atonement was made within the veil. Christ suffered without the gate, without the camp on the earth, but then went into that holy place in heaven. Now, the presentation and emulation, burning of the victims, were only preparatory, but they were indispensable arrangements for the atonement. So the question arises, what part of the work of Christ was represented by the atonement service and the Jewish high priest? Well, the Holy of Holies is ever set forth as representative of heaven. Okay? It is called a figure, it's called a type and pattern of heaven, and sometimes it's even called heaven. As such, all the ceremonies performed therein picture events in heaven. So what happened there of old matches what Christ did above. That Christ does carry on the great business of his priesthood in heaven is very plainly declared in the various parts of the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews writes of the Christian hope as entering into the veil whither the forerunner has gone. That's in Hebrews 6:20. He's said to have gone into heaven for us, Hebrews 4. The great constitutional element of the priesthood is the offering of gifts and sacrifices. Christ is a priest and therefore offers gifts and sacrifices. But there were already priests authorized to officiate on earth, and as it would not be proper to have two divine priesthoods at the same time in the same place, therefore Christ officiates in some other place, and that, of course, is in heaven. Praise the Lord. If Christ's priesthood is continued in heaven, and the atonement is continually going on there, well, that forever settles the question whether the Savior died for all and or merely for a few. How can that be? Well, first of all men need a Savior. No one has escaped the consequences of the fall. All are equally helpless. If there be provision for the salvation of any, there can be no satisfactory reason why provision should not be made for them all. Number two, Christ can just as easily die for all as for the few. I mean, what would hinder him? To say that he's not able to die for all men, that is to dishonor his power. To say that he will not die for all men, well, that is to dishonor his goodness. Number three, the calls and offers of the gospel made in view of the sacrifice of the Savior have no limits. He would not tell us to preach to all if all were not the subjects of the message. Number four, the scriptures clearly state that he died for all, and that those destroyed, even those destroyed, had Christ die for them. I gave you some reference, 2 Peter 2:1. It's a good one on that. So, thank God, Christ died for all. And then one last note on this, and then we'll be ready to move to chapter 10, but not tonight. But the last note, the high priest officiated in the tabernacle. After making atonement for the people in the most holy place, which he did in his ordinary plain dress, okay, he came out after that, arrayed in his magnificent robes to bless the people who awaited his return to the court. And as it was, so shall it be. When Jesus died on that cross, he died as a man with no form or comeliness, the Bible says. He died as a man with a visage so marred as to be unrecognizable. But when John saw him in Revelation 1, that was quite a different picture. And the notes on that, Leviticus 16, 23 and 24, Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 to 26. Now, think about it. In the religious ceremonies and festivals and so forth that you may have witnessed in your lifetime, what happens there? Don't people get all dressed up and then when it's over, they get back in their civilian clothes? But that Day of Atonement, the priest comes in his ordinary clothing, takes that atonement in, changes into these beautiful, glorious garments, and then walks out afterward in the glory and the splendor. What a picture of Jesus Christ. Look, if he would have come into this world looking like he looked in Revelation chapter 1, there wouldn't have been much arguing. Nobody would have been saying, oh, that's just the carpenter. That's no carpenter. Those eyes as a flame of fire, those feet as fine brass, that hair like wool, that radiating glory and all that, there's no argument. But no, he came as just as a lowly man, just a humble Galilean. They said, we know who his parents are. He can't be anything special. Well, he wasn't when he went in, but he was when he came out. When he went away to heaven, just a few saw him, and what they saw was just a man. But when he comes back on that white horse, he'll be looking good. And, you know, I always thought that I couldn't teach Hebrews to people who don't know the law. But I'm convinced now that I can't teach the law to people who don't know Hebrews. And I would say to that, when we finish this study of Hebrews, if you will take the time to read Hebrews and Exodus and read Hebrews And then Leviticus, I'll tell you what, Leviticus will not be as dry as the last time you read it, because it's not just sacrifices. It's Christ. It's not just the priest wearing this and sprinkling that. It's Christ. And so I hope this will change your experience reading those Old Testament books of the law that can be kind of difficult to read sometimes. All right. So that's chapter 9. Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin chapter 10. I think he'll be willing as long as we're still here. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for showing us again how it can only be authored by you, by your very hand. We just are amazed at how these things fit together, how they reveal things to us, and how you're opening up things for us as we study. We pray you continue to do so as we proceed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.